Ezekiel 37, this is where it comes from. Can I start? Okay, there we go. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So Ezekiel sees this vision. You know what, Greg, could we get the rest of the lights on? So he's got this vision, and he's getting swirling around, and he's dropped down in this valley of bones. I don't know if there's any vultures still around, but there's a bunch of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So these bones have been like out desert, Death Valley, you know, and they're bleached dry by the sun, and they're just bones. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And I like this. I like this. You know, when it looks like it's a trick question. You know, I'm not sure. What do you think? That's a good way. So it's, "O Lord, you know." And again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I shall put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, you know. And so these bones start jumping together into skeletons, you know. I mean, this is a pretty cool thing, you know, he's saying. And indeed, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And so the bones are together, now they're skeletons, and now flesh and skin and everything's starting to get onto these bones. I mean, this is just like a horror movie or something in reverse. And he says, but there was no breath in them. The Hebrew word that's used throughout this passage is ruach, is the word for breath. It is translated wind, breath, mind, or spirit. That's ruach. And so there's these bodies now assembled, but there's no life in them, no breath. They're just dead bodies. Now, I don't know if they're standing up, you know, or tottering. They're zombies, you know, or something. And verse 9, he said, also said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And again, the word breath could be wind or spirit. He could be saying prophesy to the spirit, prophesy to the wind. These are all interchangeable because that's the way the Hebrew mind works. And so I prophesy as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet in an exceedingly great army. You know, God took clay in the garden. He formed it into a man, and he breathed into it. And man became a living soul because of the breath of God. The breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God is what gives life. And so these bones are being reconstructed and bodies are being put together and breath comes into them and they're alive. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we are ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, talking about opening the graves, he could be talking about a resurrection, you know, coming back to life. And that will happen in history. There will be a resurrection. He could also be talking metaphorically about the nation coming back together. Verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit, ruach, in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. I love verse 14. It is underlined in my Bible. It is circled in other people's Bibles. It's a great, wonderful promise. think it's one of those things that God will from time to time speak to your heart, that He will speak to you, and He is a God of restoration. There are times in our lives, gang, when we feel all is lost, all is hopeless, and we're nothing but dead, dry bones. And we serve a God who puts bones back together. We've got to make room for Georgina. So let's somebody scoot to the side. Let's pull a chair in here. We got our sister in here. We got to get in there. There you go. There's a hole opening up, Georgina, for you, sis. Here, we'll put you right up in here. And we'll get you warmed up. It looks like you're freezing from being outside. And so, our God is a God who restores. And not only is this speaking prophetically, and we are talking, do you recall how in the we're all going to watch here. Okay. There we go. Yeah. There you go. Okay. Now, do you recall how in this section that we've been in Ezekiel, we're now talking future. We're talking about future things, things that have not yet happened. And here he's talking about a restoration of God's people, restoration of Israel. God will reassemble them back in the land. And it may be talking about after the Babylonian captivity, yes. I don't know if I would say God's spirit was put in them. It may be talking about 1948 and the reassembling of the nation of Israel, God bringing the people back together. It could be, but the spirit has not yet fallen on them yet. It may be talking about what will happen after the tribulation, the angels gather the elect from the four corners of the world. And I think it's at least talking about that. But gang, it's not just talking about that. You and I need to remember, just like the old spiritual, that God gives life to dead things. And you know what? You and I may feel at times that you may get overwhelmed with hopelessness, thinking that, you know what, there's just no end to this. I might as well quit. I might as well give up. And gang, you serve a God that's different than that. You serve a God who can take dead bones and put them back together, and put flesh on it, and breathe life into it. That is our God. Our God is a God of resurrection. He's a God of new beginnings. And no matter what you've done, no matter what messes you've gotten into, no matter what tragedies have you know, blindsided you, we serve a God that's bigger than that. We serve a God who puts dry bones together and brings life. And we need to remember that. Verse 15. Now, from time to time, your doorbell will go ding-dong, and there will be a couple of good-looking kids there standing at your door, all dressed spiffy, you know, in white shirts and ties, you know, and you see their bikes parked off down the street, you know, and boy, are they good-looking kids. Always good-looking kids, you know. And they got little name badges on, and each of them says that they are elder. They're an elder, you know. And fine-looking kids, you know. And if you will be kind enough to them, and I hope that you are kind from time to time. I'm not always kind because I'm sometimes just in such a rush. It's like, guys, it's dinner time. Come again another time, you know. It's always at the wrong time. But you know, I hope that you are from time to time kind to these Mormon missionaries. I mean, shoot, you can be a missionary and you don't even have to leave your house. You know, they're coming to you. So be kind to them. Be gentle to them. Some people twist that scripture out of 2 John where it says, you know, if someone brings another gospel, don't let them into your home. Well, he's talking about the early church, having church in your home. And what he's saying is don't invite the Mormon missionaries to preach in your church. Of course you're not going to do that. But you know what? You can be nice to them. You can love on them. You can serve them coffee and tea. Well, you can't do that, can you? You could serve them maybe root beer, you know, or something. Give them a soda, you know. And go ahead and let them tell you their stuff, because then that'll give you the ability to tell your stuff as well. And love on them, gang. They need love. God's doing something in the Mormon church. And there's stuff that's going on that's not in the newspapers. There are meetings being held with some high-up guys in the Mormon church, guys who are apostles in the Mormon church, that have been meeting with guys like Chuck Smith. and some other fellows that there is a work going on, and they are asking questions about their church. And we need to be gracious, and we need to be kind. And anyway, one of the things these fellows will do. Yes, that's a part of it. That's a part of the thing. That's a part of the movement that's going on. There's a pastor named Mark Gomez, who's a pastor up in Provo, and he kind of keeps us informed because he's in on the bottom floor of this thing. And there's good stuff happening. It was just about a month ago. There was another big meeting that happened out here in L.A. And they got together with some of these guys that are being commissioned by their prophet to talk to these fellows, and they're talking about all the difficult questions about Mormons, and it's very neat. Anyway, from time to time, one of the things they will do, and I remember as a kid, I remember, you know, when they came to our door and I talked to them, and I got so confused on this one. This is a section that they'll read to you, and they will tell you that one of the most amazing things is that the Bible predicts the Book of Mormon, and this is where it does it, is that it's going to talk about a stick of Judah and a stick of Joseph, and that the stick of Judah is the Bible, and the stick of Joseph is, guess what? Joseph Smith. And it's going to talk about how God's going to put these things together, and And you know, I remember as a teenager hearing that, I was thinking, wow, I just don't know what to say. He's even got his name in there, Joseph, you know. And what can you say to that? So, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to answer it for you. Put on your Bible scholar caps, gang, and you read along with me. And we're going to read through the section, and you tell me what the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah are, because the passage tells you, okay? But before we do that, I have to do a little refresher here. I've got to make sure that all my Bible students are getting passing grades here in the course. Okay, so let's do a little quiz. Let's just warm you up. Tell me the name of the nation of the Jews. What's the nation called? Yes, good. You're doing good. Okay, that's the first one down. Second question. Ezekiel wrote a long time. Long after the nation was divided into two kingdoms. You're aware of that? You're aware that the kingdom was divided into two nations, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom? So here we go. This is a little tougher stuff now. What is the southern kingdom usually called in the scriptures? Very good. Boy, you are good Bible students. Very good. What's the northern kingdom called? And there's various names. It's called Ephraim at times. What else is it called at times? Sometimes just Israel. Very good. Very good. Sometimes it's called Samaria after the capital city. Okay. Okay, very good. You guys are well on your way of being able to ace this thing. Okay. The northern kingdom was carried off into exile by whom? The Assyrians. The northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians in 722, which is already a couple hundred years before Ezekiel. The southern kingdom has been carried off, and actually by this time it's already happened, and it was carried off by whom? Babylonians, okay, right? And that happened in 586 B.C. So, when Ezekiel is writing this, which of the tribes are still left in the land? Trick question. The correct answer is none of them, okay? They're all gone. Just like this dry bones thing. They're all dead and scattered. Okay, you with me? You with me? Okay. Here's a super duper trivia question. Last one. The 12 tribes of Israel were descendants of the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. You understand that? They came from the 12 sons. Okay. Which son of Israel was the tribe of Ephraim a descendant of? Give that man a prize. Joseph. Because remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, who was the actual tribe was Joseph, and it was split into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Are you with me on that? Are you with me? I'm not like twisting your arms here or twisting scriptures. Are you with me? You're Bible students, you understand? Okay, let's read. Again, The word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. Here's what you write on a stick. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now, this is where the Mormons will stop. They read. In fact, I even found, I've got a reference in my notes. When it gets up on the website, you can click, because I found a Mormon training page, how to train them to talk to you, you know, and what they say. And so you read this far, and then you say, well, you know, and we know that the Bible, the Christian Bible, is the stick of Judah. And the Book of Mormon is the stick of Joseph. And then you're just baffled and you don't know what to do. Well, before you don't know what to do, keep reading. It's always good to keep reading. Read the rest of the chapter. Because if you read the rest of the chapter, just read the rest of the chapter, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land which I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay, here we go. The two sticks, what do they represent? Do they represent the Christian Bible and the Book of Mormon? I know I've already set you up for this, so nobody's going to dare say, well, of course they do. Well, answer like Ezekiel. Well, you know. Okay, so what did the two sticks represent? Did you pick it up? The northern and the southern tribes. Yeah, it even says there. It says, and I'll put them, and they'll become one. They'll become one, it didn't say one Bible. It says they'll become one nation. Did you see that? And you know what? The coolest thing, you don't even have to remember this. What you do need to remember is just read the rest of the chapter. You know, when people pull something out like that and you don't understand it and they try to put their meaning into it, you may not have the answer right away, but read the rest of the text and see if it answers the question that they're raising. Okay, no, I'm sorry, Heather, what were you saying? Yes, there you go. There you go. So, chapter 38. Now, Ezekiel 38 is going to describe a great war. So let's get this show on the road. And let's click on the PPT thing up here. So we want to... It's up.
Oops.
There we go. There it is. Okay. Here we go. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to talk about a huge war that is yet to come. Come on, click. There we go. This is the way I see things in the Scripture. The next event to happen, I think, is probably the rapture. And somewhere, and the next two events are interchangeable. This is just really wonderful. Come on. There we go. What we're going to look at tonight is this Gog and Magog, this huge war that's going to happen. Now, Gog and Magog could happen first. The rapture could happen second. They could be interchangeable. After this war is when the tribulation starts. Ah, there we go. Tribulation starts that lasts a period of 7 years. The middle of the tribulation is when the Antichrist is revealed or tries to claim to be God. That's where he defiles the temple. At the end of the 7 years is when Jesus comes back, but he's real slow doing it. There we go. Jesus returns, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years and all like that. So what we're going to be looking at is this event here, right here, before the start of the tribulation. And you'll see, as we get through these two chapters, why I think this will happen before the tribulation, because there's things that are going to happen in the middle that just seem to makes better sense. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. So, chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord, let's see, I got to make Gog and Magog spin. There we go. Okay. Isn't that cool? Okay. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, there are names and places being mentioned here. There is a there's a fellow named Gog. His name means mountain, so I guess he's a real mountain man, big burly guy, big beard and stuff like that. Mountain man, flannel shirts and there you go. He is of the land of Magog. We'll talk about that. Well, the word Magog means the land of Gog, so he's of the land of Gog. He is mentioned in Scripture as the second son of Japheth, son of blah, 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 blah. We have traced him to the area of Cappadocia and Media. Okay, there's Israel. This is from Google. I don't know if you can see. Can you see the outlines? Here's Israel, down here. Okay. The land of Cappadocia. And there we go. Okay, Cappadocia is at this end of Turkey, and Media is over here. Over here. And so that puts Magog right here in the middle. He is the prince of, it said he's the prince of Rosh. The idea is that he's probably the prince of these next three regions, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Rosh, the word means lifted up, and it's Russia. The scholar Gesenius calls it Russia. Josephus identifies Magog and Rosh as referring to the Scythians, which were the ancient ancestors of the Russians. He's called the prince of Rosh and of Meshach. The scholars trace Meshach to the borders of Colchis, and I don't know if you can see it. This is the Republic of Georgia. It used to be part of the Soviet Union, and Georgia is bordered by mountains to the north and mountains to the south. Colchis is the lowlands in the middle, and Armenia. So it's between Colchis and Armenia, and Armenia is right in this end of Turkey, and so that puts Meshach, right there. Tubal is equated by scholars as Cappadocia. So we'll just swap out Cappadocia. We will swap out Cappadocia. Cappadocia goes away. There we go. And replace it with Tubal. There we go. Okay.
Isn't that wonderful? I spent all day on this thing, and just what a waste of time. Verse 3. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army and horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, it sounds like that these nations are going to be coming out against their will. That there's a sense God's going to put a hook in your jaw, going to make you come. So I'm curious if there's some kind of a treaty, something that twists their arm that they don't know, they don't really necessarily want to, but they're going to come. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, okay, so if we make the map a little bit smaller, Persia is modern Iran. Ethiopia is to the south of Egypt, and Libya is Mr. Gaddafi's playground over there. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. The Babylonian Talmud identifies Gomer there with Germany. Germania, it calls it. Togarma is placed in Turkey. Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So this invasion will happen in Israel. These nations will come against Israel after it's been gathered out of the nations. It says it will happen in the latter years. And we don't think this has happened yet. We don't think this invasion has happened. Verse 9, you will ascend, talking to these nations, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. I wonder what's next. There we go. So they invade. Oh, boy, isn't that impressive. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it will come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, that's where I'm not sure if it's going to happen right away. I don't know, because I don't know that I call Israel a land without bars or gates, dwelling peacefully. I mean, my gosh, they're raising this huge wall to surround the Palestinians. So I don't know. We'll have to see. Things have calmed down over the last year or so, much more. I mean, since Arafat's gone. It says there will be a time of peace. Verse 12, and they will come up to this land. Verse 12, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. You know, Israel, when the Jews moved back in 1948, they have taken a desert land and they've transformed it into a garden, and it is the wealthiest place in the region. I mean, that's where you want to live. If you want to live in the Middle East, you don't want to live across the border in Jordan. You want to live in Israel. And so they're going to come to take plunder and booty. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Now, who are these? Sheba and Dedan are down to the right. They're in Saudi Arabia, down here in the red. There we go. Tarshish. Some people place Tarshish in Spain, in southern Spain. Some have linked it all the way up to Great Britain. And it says, Sheba, Dedan, the Tarshish, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions. Who are the young lions? Well, one theory is that if Tarshish could refer to the United Kingdom, who's the young lions of the United Kingdom? Maybe us. That's what some have suggested. So, Bob, you were talking the other day, you know, is the U.S. ever in this prophecy?
Well, this is one thing that some people wonder about. Could this be us? And it says, they will say, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Now, these nations, Saudi Arabia, either Spain or Great Britain, and maybe the offspring, maybe U.S. or something like that. And, that, and actually, that would be, I could see us raising objections and saying, what are you doing? It doesn't say they help. They just raise objections. So they probably put a motion in front of the United Nations and saying, you know, how dare they invade Israel or something like that. You know, I don't think President Bush would be in power then. Okay, we won't get political here. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? So he's saying this to this ruler, you know, you're going to see that they're easy pickings. And verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. God's going to get real ticked off, real upset. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. It sounds like something similar to what happened last year, Christmas time, with the tsunami thing. Because the seismologists said, you know, recorded that every place on the earth shook when that thing went off. You'd kind of wonder, we might say, well, why would the fish in the sea? Well, with tsunamis, you know, they get a little shook up. Okay, verse 12, 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, some have suggested that this sounds a little bit like a nuclear war or something. Fire, brimstone, all this kind of stuff. Could be. That's one possibility. Maybe Israel, I mean, we believe Israel has nuclear weapons. And maybe they'll say, oh, no, you don't. And fire a couple at the army. It could be that this is just simply something that God does. Don't count that out either. God can do this just a whole lot better than Israel. And verse 1 of chapter 39, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Now, Old King James says, you got your Old King James? In verse 2 it says, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of it of thee. Now, the modern translations think that it's better to say, then I will lead you on. But some have taken this sixth part of a thing to suggest that maybe 5/6 of the army will get wiped out, is what they're suggesting. Verse 3, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. All these dead bodies everywhere. God's going to call out the animals, you know, and have the animals eat them up. You know, have dinner. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, this is very similar to the Battle of Armageddon. And some people have suggested maybe this is the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon talks about the same thing. But read on, because there's some things that make you give you the impression that maybe it happens before the battle of Armageddon. Verse 6, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Now that's an interesting number, because maybe it's a coincidence, but that's the number of years that we believe the tribulation will last. I don't know why he would mention that it's 7 years, any other reason. I don't know. Maybe that's just a coincidence. Maybe I'm just trying to link things together. But there will be so many weapons left over, the Israelites will take them and use them for fuel of some kind. They'll burn these things, and it'll last them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any of the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. They will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. It will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. There they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. Now there is a valley to the east of the Dead Sea, which is, it's down in here. There's a valley to the east of it, and there's the Dead Sea. And there's a valley to the east of it, and they're going to rename this valley Hamon Gog. Hamon means multitude. So they're going to call it the multitude of Gog is buried here. That's the idea. There you go. Verse 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now, if you ever kept up with the news reports of what happens in Israel with the terrorist attacks, when a bomb goes off, they collect those bodies like that, because they believe they need to bury people the same day. And so they're very, very careful. They will scour the place. They will get every little bit of bone and tissue and blood, and they will be very careful how they handle this thing. It's interesting to read this. And yet it says Israel, it'll take 7 months to get rid of these carcasses. It's going to be horrendous for them. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying them. They will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They're going to get gain renown. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party. So you can't do this unless you have a regular job. You have to be regular. They're regularly employed to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground. They're going to have a new employment department, the body barriers, and in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. That is very similar to what they do today. They will go through and they'll mark where all the pieces and all the body parts are, and they will clean. Yeah, and they'll do it. Now, some have suggested that another theory is that if there was a nuclear attack, the part of the reason of marking everything is that get rid of all the radiation, and so that has been another theory that could be. Verse 16, the name of the city also will be Hamona, or multitudes. Thus they shall cleanse the land. In other words, possibly, maybe they have a whole city set up for the employees that are going around burying people. I don't know if they have a little tent city or what, but they're going to call it multitudes. Verse 17, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather together all sides from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal in the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. talking to the birds and the animals. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, O rams and lambs of goats, of rams and lambs of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing to you, talking to these animals and birds. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from this day forward. There will be a great turning to God of the nation of Israel. Most of the Jews in Israel are secular Jews. We think, you know, you think of the pictures of the you know, the Orthodox guys with the little curls and stuff, and the Hasidic Jews. That's not most of Israel. Most of Israel are atheist, unbelieving Jews, and this is going to shake them up. They're gonna know that he is God. Verse 23: The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. You know, they knew why the Jews went into captivity, because of their sin. Verse 25: Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they have dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back into their land and left none of them captive any longer. Here it comes. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, that's kind of cool, because I think that's another time marker, personally, here, that gives us a little indication of when this might take place. God says that when this happens, I will have poured out my spirit, he says, on the house of Israel. The work, if you trace the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it's one of the things that helps us to put together prophecy. For example, there is a time marker in Scripture that tells us, gives us a clue as to when the Antichrist will kick up his heels and start getting to work. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There's something, somebody, something's holding back the Antichrist. And when this somebody or something is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will go on the scene. He'll get going. And it very well could be, not to freak you out, it very well could be that the Antichrist is alive and well and just ready to take office. You know, right now, somewhere in the world, that there is a man, and he may not even know it, because I'm not sure that he's necessarily indwelt by Satan yet. He may not be aware of what's going on, but there's something holding him back. We believe that the something is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, in the church. And the Holy Spirit is not going to be removed. When the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away, but the Holy Spirit working through you does. The work of the Holy Spirit in you. You are salt, that salt and light. You are salt of the world. And when you pull out the thing that preserves the world, everything goes to hell. Yeah, I hope that doesn't offend you, but that's the truth. Everything goes to hell, literally, because you remove the preservative. You pull the plug on the refrigerator, everything gets spoiled and rotten. Well, the work of the Spirit through you is what's holding, I believe, is what's holding back. And to me, it makes sense that when the rapture happens, and you and I are out of here, and I believe that this will happen before the tribulation, and when we are removed, well, that's what opens up the floodgates of hell. We believe, in Romans 11:25, it says this, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, I'm putting together a bunch of scriptures and trying to summarize this because it's 8:30 and I've got to stop. But the way it works is this, gang, is that, and you know, Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel is a part of this. God has a time clock of when he is working with his people, Israel. That's a whole other 20 more studies right there. We believe God's time clock stopped at the cross. And we believe that this period of God working through Israel called the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's only 69 of them done. There's going to be one more week left, and that's the tribulation period. But that's one reason why it's a seven-year period. I'm not making any sense unless you're a prophecy buff. I'm sorry. But we believe that when this thing called the fullness of the Gentiles, that there's a number in heaven. And I don't know what the number is. I wish I do. I wish I knew how close we were to it. But I believe I think God has an idea of how many Gentiles he wants to get saved. And when that number gets hit, we've entered the fullness of the Gentiles, and God will start working with Israel. Well, the fullness of the Gentiles will happen. The rapture will take place. He will remove us out of the earth, and God will once again begin to work through the nation of Israel. I believe that ties to this verse here in Ezekiel 39, when God will pour out his Spirit on Israel. I believe that's when all Israel will be saved. God pours out his Spirit on Israel and begins to use them. This is one reason why I believe that the Gog-Magog thing happens before the tribulation period, because it has to do with God's timing. Did I make any sense in all that, or did I just like totally botch it? I only need about an hour to explain this whole thing. And here's the last thing I want to end with. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how God is so patient. People will be saying, well, you know, he's not coming back. People have been saying he's been kind of come back for a long time, you know. And Peter says, you know, don't knock the patience of God. Because it's... the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, here it is, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. Peter says, gives us the hint that we could hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know if that offends your idea of God's sovereignty, that God's in control and he'll do it when he's good and well and ready, and he will. But Peter gives us a hint that you and I have a part in it, that we can hurry it along. Now, if you've been awake, if you've tried to stay awake for this whole thing, and if there is this concept of the fullness of the Gentiles, that there is a concept that when there's enough and God's ready to move with the Jews again, well, then I think I can understand how we can hasten it along. Don't you? Yeah. Get people saved. You know, if you know, Greg Laurie says this all the time, you know, what if the guy that you've been thinking about talking to the Lord about, what if he's the last guy? I mean, what are you waiting for? I mean, don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want this thing to be done or not, you know. And even if it's not him, well, that's okay. That's, we should still be wanting to do it anyway. Still wanting to share the love of Jesus with them, because yeah, what Jesus has done in our lives and all, we ought to want to do that. But gangs, we read this stuff and we think about all the stuff that's happening. Do you remember the amazing prophecies we looked at with Tyre and Sidon? Remember the amazing, all the amazing facts and things that just, boy, happened like boom, 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 boom. All these prophecies were fulfilled. Well, if the prophecies of the past were fulfilled, don't you think this stuff will happen too? You know, and if this stuff's going to happen too, if Jesus is really, really going to come back again, gosh, we ought to be excited about it. We ought to be thinking about what can we do to hasten it. And some of the things we can do, one is sharing your faith, being a part of leading people to Jesus. And the other thing he says is live a godly life. Be a good example so people can see what it is that they need to do. Let's stand and pray.